Good morning. It is great to be together. I'm thankful to be here. I want to say to you, thank you for being here. Appreciate your presence here today. Looking forward to spending some time in the book of Acts. As we get ready to study together today, continue some of the things that we had begun a few weeks ago. Please let me take the time to say thank you to Nick for the great job that he did last week while we were away preaching in Tennessee, and appreciate the opportunity to get to go and do that, but thankful for the great body of believers here and all the talented people that work together to do so many great things as we seek to glorify God, so we're thankful for that. We want to continue the study we've been doing, looking at the travels of the Apostle Paul as it's recorded here in the book of Acts. We have spent a little bit of time talking about his conversion. We've talked about what happened there on the road to Damascus. You recall that what he was set on doing, his single focus of mind was destroying people who had made Jesus their Savior. He wanted to ruin anyone who claimed to be a Christian. And as he's on his way to go and hunt down those people who were hiding, they had left the safety of Jerusalem, where it wasn't safe anymore. So they had left the danger of Jerusalem to go and find places that were safe. And Paul said, not so fast. I'm going to go get you. I'm going to find you. I'm going to bring you back. And we're going to punish you that way. But on his way to Damascus, remember, he had that encounter with the risen Jesus. And Jesus says, why are you doing this to me? You are persecuting me when you attack these people. And Paul said, what would you have me to do? What should I do, Lord? And Jesus said, you're going to go into the city, you're going to wait there, and I'm going to send a preacher to you. Ananias will come along shortly. So Paul spent the next 3 days fasting and praying until finally Ananias came, taught him the gospel, said, here's this Jesus that you've been persecuting. What he wants of you is to get up from where you are and to go be baptized, be united with Christ in a death and burial and resurrection just like his. And when you're arise from that watery grave, just like Jesus rose to a new life, Romans 6, you will be risen to a new life, cleansed, washed, made new, taken from the kingdom of darkness and added to the kingdom of Jesus. Acts 22:16, arise, be baptized, calling on his name. So, that is where we have looked at things. We talked about the people that surrounded Paul, those who were trying to tear him away from his new life, those who were trying to encourage him in his new life. And so today what we'll look at is we get Paul finally on his first missionary journey. As we study the book of Acts, we're familiar with the multiple journeys that Paul made throughout the world to go and share the gospel, to establish churches, to get people introduced to and obedient to and submissive to Jesus the Christ. And so we'll look at the first missionary journey today, which is in Acts 13 and 14. Acts 13 and 14. As we look at this and see that Paul goes about his business traveling throughout the world, he's going to come across all different kinds of people. That's what you would expect, right? If you travel today, I think you're going to expect to find lots of different people, right? People that don't sound the way that you do when you talk. People that maybe don't look the way that you do. People that have different values than you. And that's what Paul found. He found people that looked and sounded different. He found people that had a different worldview from what he had. Now, his worldview had just been turned upside down because he had been convinced that Jesus was a charlatan, he was a liar, and he had been shown very plainly that Jesus was the Christ. And so now he was going to go and try and help others to see the same thing. But he came across people that had strange views of God. There were many gods, gods here and there, gods all over the place, gods that were of varying powers, gods that had various roles to play. So he would come across these people and they had all these different gods, and he had the one true and living God. He would talk to these people that they had gods that were powerful, but they weren't all powerful. Their gods could grow weary and they could use help from humans. They needed a little insight every now and then. They could use a little pick-me-up, a little oomph whenever humans would offer them certain worship. He came across people that had all different kinds of views when it came to God. In Acts 14, Paul comes to Lystra. And there in Lystra, he finds a group of people who are deeply rooted in Greek mythology. Right? Because what's going to happen here is that Paul is going to heal someone. Read with me at verse 8. Acts 14:8. In Lystra there was a man sitting who couldn't use his feet, crippled from birth, and he'd never walked. So we see the issue. But he listens to Paul as Paul is speaking. And Paul, notice Paul has been everywhere he goes, directly he gets to the heart of the matter. He goes and finds people who will listen, and he tells them about the risen Jesus. He wants to tell them, let me tell you about the one who the prophets spoke of, who the prophets for generations, for centuries, the prophets have been speaking of this one. And then he finally came, and he did something that was radical. He died for us so that we wouldn't have to. He shed his blood so that we could be cleansed of all the sin that we've involved ourselves in. And then he walked out of the grave so that we don't have to fear death anymore. And it's this one who then ascended to the right hand of the Father. And it's this same one who now intercedes for us. He would share that story everywhere he went. He would share that truth, that history, everywhere he went. And so it says here, when this man, this crippled man in verse 9, he listened to Paul speaking. That's what he's hearing. He's hearing about Jesus the Christ, the one who came to this earth, born of a virgin, went to the cross, sinless and perfect, conquered the grave, and ascended to the Father. That's what he's hearing. And it says, Paul looked at him intently, and seeing that he had faith to be made well. Now, depending upon the translation you're looking at there, that word that can be translated, the faith to be made well, could very well be translated, he had the faith to be saved, meaning he understood what was said and he believed it. And he was now just like Paul had done before. What should I do? Just like the people in Acts 2:37, what do we do now? Just like the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, what next? I recognize I'm a sinner. I recognize Jesus as the Savior. What next? And so it seems like he's ready. He's anticipating something to be told to move him to the next phase in life. And Paul sees an opportunity. Remember, Jesus would do a similar thing where in the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, we see that Jesus comes across someone. His friends let him down through the roof, right? The crowd was so big they couldn't get to Jesus, but these men won't be deterred. Their friend who can't walk, they need to get him to Jesus. So they tear open the ceiling and they drop him down. And it says that Jesus saw their faith, and what did he do? He didn't say, hop up. He said, your sins are forgiven. But then, in order to prove that he had the power to forgive sins, he also healed him and allowed him to walk. He healed physically to prove he could heal spiritually. And I think we've got something similar going on here. Paul is going to see someone who needs to be healed spiritually, and he's going to put him in the contact with the power of God. Let him be healed physically so that he and others can be healed spiritually. So he says to the man, stand upright on your feet. He says it in a loud voice. Notice this isn't done in a corner. He says, stand up so that others can see and hear. And he sprang up and he began walking. And everybody in town, everybody in Lystra knows this guy can't walk, never has walked. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices and they began to say in Lyconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas, they called Zeus. Paul, they called Hermes, because Paul was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, he brought out oxen and garlands to the gates. He wanted to offer a sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments, rushed to the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing this? We are men of like nature, just like you. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, the one who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all that's in them. Now, let's think about this for a moment here, what's happening here. These people are deeply steeped in Greek mythology. When they see something amazing happen, they say, well, this guy must be Zeus and this guy must be Hermes. Zeus, the more imposing one. Hermes, the one who's the chief speaker. And so Paul's doing all the speaking. He must be Hermes. Now, in our home, our boys know a lot about Greek mythology. They got turned on to it, enjoy it. But something that I hope is absolutely a conviction is that they recognize these are just stories. These are just things that are made up. These are just ways that people in the past have sought to not just pass the time, but they wanted to explain the way that things worked. But they didn't know the true and living God. And so things about Hermes and Zeus, these are interesting, even sometimes maybe even captivating, but they're not the truth. The true and living God There's one true and living God, the one who made all that we see. We'll talk more about that in a second. But I want to stress here before we move any further that the things we read about in Scripture, not too long ago we had Vacation Bible School. We talked about David and Goliath. We talked about the man let down through the roof. We talked about Daniel in the lion's den. These are not stories in the sense of things made up by men. This is history. These are things that actually, truly, really happened. Because you might be shocked to know that there are times, even with children who are raised up in the church, going, being drug, kicking and screaming Sundays and Wednesdays to church, they'll say, you're telling me, after they finally get a little older, you're telling me those things really happen? You're telling me you're trying to make me believe those things really happen? These things really happen. David really did spurn the armor of Saul. He really did stand there like this little young shepherd boy in front of this towering warrior who had all of the military garb you could imagine, all the technology of the day Goliath had. David just had God. And he defeated the giant with those stones and the slingshot because God decreed it. That happened. That's real. What we read in Scripture is real. And so when we read this happening, when Paul and Barnabas come across these people who say, look, these must be Greek gods. He says, let me correct you. That really happened. He says, but the Greek gods aren't real. He says, the one true and living God is the one. And so we need to make sure we stress that. So before we went any further, I wanted to take the time to say that today, that we recognize that what is shared here is the message from God to us, and it's true and it's real. Now, these people in Lystra, let me spend a little more time. We're taking a lot of time here before we get to point one, Amy, but we'll do it. These people were prepared. They were prepared for Greek mythology. The story in Lystra was this, was that years ago, Zeus and Hermes had come to town, and they'd come and asked people for help. Will you take us in? Will you give us some help? And everybody said, no, 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 no. And then finally, there was this little old couple, this old man, this old woman who were poor and all alone, and they took Zeus and Hermes in. They looked just like regular guys. And Zeus and Hermes blessed them, made them rich and powerful, and then killed everybody else in town. That was the story, that was the legend. And so when Paul and Barnabas come into town, they do this amazing thing. They see this miracle. They say, well, it's finally happened. We've been waiting on Zeus and Hermes to come back, and they finally have. Here they are. And so they go crazy. They want to celebrate. They want to help them. They want to lift them up. They want the same problem to happen again, right? And Paul has to say, wait a minute. You're way, way, way off. What I need to do for you is correct this myth that you believe and tell you the truth. What I need to do is redirect your energy, redirect the passion that you have for finding something that's otherworldly and tell you the truth about the God of heaven. You're excited about seeing something amazing. Let me tell you the truth. Let me take the myth that you believe and share the truth with you. And that's what Paul would do everywhere he went. On his first, second, third missionary journeys, wherever Paul was, he would take in the people, find them where they were, understand and embrace the myths they believed and said, let me take that and tell you the truth. Let me help you with the myth you believe and tell you the truth about the way things really are. And so that's what he does here in Lystra. He says, you believe this myth about Zeus. Let me tell you the truth about God. And so what we're going to do here for the next couple of minutes here is we're going to make sure that we're not caught up in our own myths. Make sure that we don't become condemned by certain myths of our own. Because you and I absolutely are open to the possibility of believing those things that are not true. Things that we've invented, things that other people have invented, something that's been handed down, whether it's been 1 year ago or two generations ago or whatever it might be, there could be certain things that have been handed down to us that just aren't true. And so we want to make sure that we distinguish myth from reality, that which is an urban legend from that which is the real thing. So what could we imagine here? Well, let's look at what happens in Acts 13 and 14. What did Paul deal with? Well, here's one of the things that he was dealing with. Then and now, it's told to us, the myth is this: the world is a cosmic accident. That's what they were under the impression of, that these Greek gods had done certain things, got into certain fights and did this and did that, got angry here and there, and then the world happened. My boys would say that's not a very good description of the way the Greek gods would say it happened, but you get the point. The world is telling us now the world is a cosmic accident. It's often taken for granted, and it's mentioned without explanation over and over and over again, that this world of ours, among many other things, is just immeasurably old. It's just taken for granted. If you haven't been paying attention, you might be shocked at how often this message is driven home to us and our children. Just yesterday, as we were driving, the five of us together, sometimes we enjoy listening to a history podcast just for kids. Pretty interesting most of the time. This time they were talking about bridges. How cool that is. How amazing bridges are and what it took to get them put together and all of this. Well, just in passing, as they were talking about the construction of the Brooklyn Bridge, they mentioned, the person speaking mentioned, that they had to drill down with these special cables, drill down into the mud and the sludge that had been laid down over so many millions of years to get ready to build this bridge that would stand. And just it just mentioned it super fast in passing. But here was the irony that I noted as we were driving along. Here's the message. Bridges are designed. The earth is a lucky accident. Now that's what's being just driven home all the time. Now that's ridiculous. If you have even just a little bit of rationality and logic built in from your God-designed body, you recognize that design demands a designer and that this world is designed. To say that bridges take design but worlds don't doesn't make any kind of sense at all. Nothing doesn't have power. You know that. Nothing is not able to create anything. Life begets life. Non-living matter could never, ever, ever produce living matter. Consciousness begets consciousness. That which may be alive like a plant but doesn't have consciousness. You know, the plants don't know when the pizza man arrives, and there's never going to be a time where they do know. Consciousness only begets more consciousness. Now, that's enough of that. I could say things like this all day long. I'm especially excited about it. But the myth is that the world's a cosmic accident. The truth is what's found in Acts 14, 15 through 17, that God is the creator of all. He says, men, we're just like you. We are amenable to, we are subjected to this living God, the one who made heaven and the earth and the sea, that's all that's in them. He says in verse 17, this God didn't leave himself without witness. He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. In Romans chapter 1, Paul would say something very similar. Romans 1, beginning at verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. When and how? Where did God show us these things? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, right here, in the things that have been made. And so based upon the evidence that we've been given, he says, so we are, they are, without excuse. Scientifically, philosophically, the evidence is on the side of a creator. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4, the Bible says, every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So let's be vigilant and bold. Let's destroy the myth of an accidental world. You think that the mythology of the Greek gods like Zeus and Hermes, you think that's silly? You should. If you really read these stories, you should think that Greek mythology is silly. It's fun, but it's silly. But you think that's silly? Then think about this. Think about believing that nothing made everything. Think about believing that non-life made life. Think about believing that randomness made fine-tuning. Think about chaos making information. Think about unconsciousness making consciousness. Think about non-reason making reason. Think about that. That's worse than Greek mythology. At least Greek mythology says, here's where it came from. The world's a cosmic accident. That's a myth that needs to be busted, needs to be destroyed. And Paul dealt with that on a regular basis. We'll see it again in chapter 17. But next, choose what makes you happy. That's a very modern-sounding idea, isn't it? We live in a time where human autonomy seems to be out of control. It's like a freight train that's come off the tracks and headed down the wrong side of the mountain. The human person reigns supreme. No one's allowed to tell them what to do or think. Anything you can dream up. It's not mere traditions that are being changed. It's the very language we speak that's being changed. Reminded of what Lewis Carroll wrote years ago in Through the Looking Glass. He said, when I use a word, this is Humpty Dumpty speaking, when I use a word, he said in a rather scornful tone, it means just what I choose it to mean, nothing more or less. Alice responded, no, the question is whether you can make words mean so many different things. And then again, Humpty Dumpty responded, no, the question is, who is master? In other words, who gets to decide? The person in power decides what words mean. That's where we've gotten. The people in power, the people with the most influence, get to decide what words mean. Well, here's what you need to recognize. It's not about human autonomy at all costs. It's not about just my happiness and my choices and my this or my that. That's the myth. The truth is, Jesus is Lord. You look at Acts 13, verses 30 through 39, and Paul, in his sermon there, is going to explain to them why they should be impressed by Jesus. It's not just the fact that he was prophesied, but it's the fact that he was prophesied about, lived perfectly, conquered death, and now continues to reign. He is the Lord. Peter would say in Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus that you crucified. To call Jesus Lord is to acknowledge his position of authority, is to acknowledge that he has the power to enforce the rules that are made. To call him Lord is to voluntarily place yourself under him. It's to say, I am mine no more. Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Who rules your life? You or Jesus? Let's destroy the myth that the ruling and the final and the deciding factor in our lives is just what makes us happy. Let's submit to him. Let's delight in him. Let's glorify him because he cares for us in a way that's beyond our short-sightedness. And so what Paul was dealing with in Acts 13 was a group of people who were short-sighted, specifically this magician who wants to just do what makes him happy. He wants to control people, control the powers that be so that he stays happy. And Paul has to say, no, it's the Lord Jesus, if we delight in him, who gives us true, powerful, unending, matchless joy. The Lord cares for us in a way that is well beyond what we could conceive. Thirdly, there's the idea that some have fallen prey to the myth that becoming a Christian puts an end to your suffering. Because I know personally, I know those who've turned to religion when their previous choices had led them to despair. People turned on them. Money was tight, whatever it might be. And so they turned to religion in order to get things straightened out so they could get back on their feet. And then guess what? Once things are straightened out, once things are fun again, once things are good again, once things are stable again, well, then it's right back to the old life again. It wasn't a submission to Jesus. It was a pleading with someone to fix a temporary life. Jesus points out in Matthew 13:20 and 21, that there's the rocky ground. You know, the seed was sown on the stony, on the path, the rocky ground, the place with the weeds, and then the good path. And he says the rocky ground is about people who turn away when trouble arises. So the myth to be busted is this. Well, Christianity means automatically when you turn to it, there's no more suffering. The truth of the matter is, Christianity means, yes, we have hope. We have someone to walk with us through our pain. We have someone who stands with us. We're never alone. We're never forgotten. We're never, ever left alone to our own devices. So we have help in time of need. We have strength. We have hope. We have joy. But no guarantees of just primrose path with no pain. Paul would face all kinds of challenges. You look at the end of chapter 12:25, before they begin the first missionary journey, we see that what Paul was doing before he started his first missionary journey, he was taking care of the needs of people. He was traveling all over to gather up material resources in order to help people who needed help. So he was concerned about physical challenges. Before the missionary journey, he was bringing aid to those who needed the kind of help. And these challenges remain. People will be hungry. They'll be in need of shelter and supplies. And Christians, as instructed by and shown by Jesus, must seek to relieve burdens. But also, there's spiritual challenges. Look at Acts 14:22. There was personal attacks. There were questions. There were doubts. And those challenges remain. People will be angry and they will attack those who stand for the truth. People will have doubts and questions when life doesn't seem to make sense. But Christians are instructed and shown by Jesus to protect those who are weak, to enlighten those who have questions. There's going to be challenges. There's going to be suffering. But we face these challenges with Jesus. We face them with the one who walks with us and the one who has conquered and who will bring us to a place of joy and victory with him. That's why Paul could say with all conviction, with all excitement, I can't wait to draw the last breath because I can't wait for the Lord to give me a crown, the one that's waiting for me, the one I know is mine. And he said that without any being haughty, without being prideful. He just submitted to the truth. Here's what's for me. I've lived for Christ. Christ will crown me. That's the truth. I've faced all kinds of sufferings. I've poured out like a drink offering. But what the Lord has waiting for me is beyond anything I could dream. There's something else, too. There's also the idea that oftentimes you start talking about sharing the gospel, taking the message across the street, telling somebody about Jesus. Very often the response is, don't you know the way the world's gone? Don't you know the way people are? Nobody's going to listen. People are too busy. The nuns, N-O-N-E, the nuns are growing. No, people don't want to hear about faith. Faith's shrinking. Nobody wants to hear. Nobody wants to listen anymore. I remember the old days where you could knock on a door and just thousands of people came in and rushed to the baptistry to be baptized. The old days are so much better than these days. Paul could have said similar things. Peter would have said similar things or heard similar things and then responded the same way. That is a myth. What would you have thought if you were in Paul's position? Look at Acts 13:8. Elymas, the magician, opposed, seeking to get that proconsul away from the faith. Paul calls him the son of the devil. Look at 13:45. The Jews saw the crowds were filled with jealousy, began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it's necessary the word of God be spoken to you. Then 14:2, unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Verse 5, an attempt was made by the Gentiles and Jews to mistreat and to stone them. Verse 19, later they don't just make a try, they do. 19 says, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. The people made life hard for Paul. What would you have thought if you were in his position? Everywhere you go, the nicest thing people were doing was poisoning the minds of people you tried to teach. That's a good day. You go to teach someone and others are poisoning their mind before you can get to them. The bad day is they drag you out of the city and seek to kill you. You think Paul stopped? Well, that's it. The one time of being stoned is the only time I can ever do it. I can't ever face another rock. But in spite of the opposition, what he did is he knew the teaching had to continue. He knew that it would eventually pay dividends. You look at Acts 14:7. 14:7 says, they continued to preach the gospel. That is, after attempts to destroy them, attempts to murder them had been discovered. They didn't silence themselves, they kept preaching. Now let me give you a quick inclusion of John Mark here. It says in Acts 13:13 that Mark was included with with Barnabas and Paul. But it says in verse 13:13 that at this point he leaves. John had joined Barnabas and Paul on their missionary journey, but really without any word, without any explanation, he leaves. He goes back to Jerusalem. In chapter 15, we're going to see that this event was so ugly that Paul didn't want to travel with John Mark anymore. Barnabas has to take John Mark with him, and Paul takes Silas, and they go a different direction. What we will learn later is that Mark becomes someone that Paul will flat out say in 2 Timothy 4:11, Mark is beneficial, Mark is useful to me in my ministry. Here's the reason I want to bring that up, just highlight it real quick. Here's John, great promise, John Mark, great promise. And then he does something, makes some kind of a choice, and he leaves and makes Paul angry, disappoints him. But you know what happens eventually? He comes home. He comes back, and he's redeemed to such a degree that he is useful to Paul's ministry. Here's what I want you to tell you. Don't give up on the John Marks of the world. Don't give up on the prodigal sons of the world. Don't give up on the ones who've left us. Don't stop praying for them. Don't stop sharing the word with them. Because the Lord God says this in Isaiah 55:11. He says that when my word goes out, it's like the rain that falls on the vegetation. He says, my word that goes out of my mouth shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I've sent it. And so here's what our job is. Look at Acts 14:1. He says, at Iconium, they entered together the Jewish synagogue. And listen to this. This is the way the ESV translated. And it's so powerful, so beautiful. It says, and they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Paul spoke in such a way that numerous people believed. Well, what does that mean? It says there was unbelieving Jews who stirred up the Gentiles. They poisoned their minds. But look at verse 3. So they, that is Paul and Barnabas, they remained a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Let me suggest a few things here. What it means to speak in such a way that others will hear. Speak in such a way that it'll make a difference to people's lives. Well, based on what's written there in verse 3, it's at least this, probably more, but at least this. They spoke boldly. They didn't apologize for speaking the way Christ spoke. They didn't say something that was demeaning about the message of Christ. They spoke boldly because they knew the difference between a myth and the truth. And they were speaking the truth of Jesus the Christ, so they spoke boldly. Secondly, it says that they stayed with him a long time. They were consistent, and they were constantly sharing the message. They didn't just show up one day, say, here's a track, and then run off. Wonder how much difference that makes. Sometimes it does. What was it, Doka found a track on the ground, changed his life. But that's the more rare occasion than the person who says, again, day after day after day, here's the message, here's the message, here's the message. That's what makes a difference, and that's what they did. They spoke in such a way that people listened because they spoke boldly and they stayed a long time. But then also they spoke with and they spoke about grace. They spoke to people who needed the grace of God as they spoke with grace and about grace. And then it says this, they had these signs that went with the message. They did amazing things that God allowed them to do, plus the message they spoke. Well, you and I won't do miraculous things, but we can do this. We can live lives that are consistent with the message. And if we will have a life plus the message, if we'll speak the truth this way, then God's will be accomplished. Speak in such a way that they listen. Speak in such a way that it changes them. Be bold, be consistent, speak with grace, and have your life meet the message. And people will listen. And that brings us to the last thing. We'll mention this. This deserves all kinds of time. We'll just mention like 2 seconds worth of time. I recognize we've been up here a long time. Stephen mentioned this morning in our Bible class that we need to be praying for our country. And we do. There's all kinds of things that are scary and things that are ugly. And one thing that is standing out among the many is the way in which wedges continue to be derived or driven between groups of people. Why are so many okay with viewing some groups or some classes as less than another group? I don't understand. You cannot get that idea from Scripture. It's ungodly and it's wicked. And especially when you go back to the very beginning, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God said, let us make mankind, all of men and women that will come from here forth, let us make man in our image. And that's remained the truth. Some of this made me think about this recently. Now let me tell you, I'm not just inventing this. This is something that happens here. Galatians 2 goes with the time frame of Acts 13 and 14. You know what happens in Galatians 2? Peter is doing a great job of evangelizing all kinds of people, Gentiles and Jew alike, until certain Jews come up, and then he distances himself from the Gentiles. He plays the hypocrite, and he shows that, at least in his respect, it's okay to treat some people one way and another people another way. He demonstrates a life that's okay with prejudice. And so Paul says, I had to confront him to the faith because he stood condemned. That was wrong. You cannot treat people with prejudice and expect God to smile on it. In fact, you should expect to call down the wrath of God upon yourself. I was driving in the car just recently, and a car that passed us had a bumper sticker that said, make racism wrong again. Now, I know that was a political statement, but you know, it's also something that you and I need to think about. We live in these turbulent times. Laws might be a certain way, but hearts remain unchanged. And for some reason, humanity has always had a problem with those who seem to be different. But if you look at a place like James 2, verse 9, it couldn't be any more clear. to show partiality based upon differences, whether it's clothing or even skin color, to make a difference, to make a distinction, is sinful. James 2:9. Paul confronted Peter in Galatians 2. Here in Acts 14, 27 and 28, what it says very quickly is they remained no little time with the disciples. That's the time frame right there that you read Galatians 2. And he says, that's what I was doing. I was confronting Peter to his face because he was acting sinfully. Don't believe the myth of differences. Embrace the reality that we've all been made in the image of God and we're loved by Him and He must be loved by us. It's unfair to say so little about that, but I recognize I'm going to seek to be sensitive to the time. This is just the beginning of things we could say. The myths that Paul dealt with wherever he went. Paul went from place to place busting myths. And sometimes it was Greek mythology. Sometimes it was long-held prejudices. The Jew seeking to get along with the Gentile. Let's destroy the myths that are keeping us from fulfilling our lives and living in reality. Let's bow before the throne of Jesus Christ. Let's acknowledge Him as the Lord and let us live for Him. There may be some myth that's been handed down to you that you need to destroy. And the idea here is this. The good advice is this. Don't wait. Begin this moment as we call you to stand and sing to destroy those things. Let's stand and sing together.